What in your life is worth guarding? When you think of something that's precious to you, it's most likely something you take care of. Those things which are precious to us are worth the efforts of protection. Roman Emperor Hadrian's Wall is a famous defense project in England and Scotland. The length of the wall was about 73 miles, and it included 16 stations for troops to remain stationed and ready to defend. The Great Wall of China was no small project of protection. This fortification wall was constructed by multiple emperors during the span of over 1,000 years. When those emperors considered the value of their land and their people, they were led to great efforts of protection. For each of us in our own lives, surely we can think of our own possessions and our own family as valuable enough to guard. When something is precious, it's worth the effort of protection. The message that is most precious to the Christian is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The grace that we receive through the message of Christ's sacrificial death and resurrection is absolutely precious. For the Apostle Paul and the other leaders of the early church, this message was worth guarding. Any change to the message would corrupt it. Any addition or subtraction from it would ruin the message and its power. Whether it be legalism or licentiousness, adding works or subtracting the need for a transformed life, the gospel is in need of vigilant protection. Today on Delight in the Word, Pastor Paul Tauchus teaches from the book of Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 35. In it, we hear about one of the major controversies of the early church regarding the gospel. The ways in which the early church was tempted to distort the gospel are applicable to us today. For this reason, the warnings of Scripture are for us as well. We invite you to join us now with an open Bible and a ready heart as we together delight in the Word.
Let's open our Bibles together to Acts chapter 15 this morning. Acts 15. There is no message of greater importance than the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news that God saves sinners by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is our eternal hope. And it is this gospel and our adherence to it which is the basis of unity for believers. It is what we believe about Christ, what we believe about His person, what we believe about His work, and how He alone can save us that unites a wide variety of people from different backgrounds, different stations in life, to love the same Savior and therefore love one another. Now, we saw this a couple weeks ago as we witnessed the Holy Spirit's intentional display of missionary direction to take the gospel to the Gentiles. The basis of this call is the work of Christ on behalf of all who will be saved, both Jew and non-Jew. So, though the Messiah, our Savior, was promised to the Jewish people and brought to us through the Jewish people, where we were last time in the book of Acts made it very clear that God is taking the gospel in a very intentional way to the Gentiles, to all the nations, to all ethnic groups on earth. This gospel unity is beautifully described in Ephesians 3, where we learn of God's long ago plan to bring the nations of the world together into one, both Jew and Gentile. Paul wrote about this. He called it the mystery of Christ, and he said this: "This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel," he says, "I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. It was for this gospel that the Apostle Paul was willing to suffer so much. And until his dying day, he warned the church that we would always be in a war. We would always be in a battle for the purity of this precious gospel. Until Jesus comes again, the church will fight against the forces which seek to destroy it and undermine the gospel of grace. And throughout the New Testament, you see two of the most common ways that Satan seeks to destroy local churches. Both come from within the church. The first is division. And the second is doctrine. When people are divisive, the enemy gains a foothold in people's hearts, especially those who are naive. And when Christ's diminishing doctrine is spread among God's people, the sheep are harmed and God is grieved. Therefore, we must remain vigilant. But in our vigilance for the truth, we must also strive to grow in grace. And this is true of all of us. Sometimes those of us who love the gospel and love Christ and love doctrinal truth can err and lack grace. And so what we ought to be always striving for is to be more and more like the Lord Jesus, who was full of grace and truth. And it's interesting, when you come to Acts 15, there is a massive controversy about the gospel. But the way in which it is handled is a beautiful display of a vigilant commitment to the truth, but also a commitment to grace. And may the Lord help us to grow in all of those areas at the same time. So here we are in Acts 15. And it's 1 year now after the first missionary journey, and the church at Antioch is now facing a crisis, and the crisis placed the gospel in jeopardy. And Acts 15 records it for us. And this account brings to our mind two important warnings. That's what I want you to see in Acts 15 this morning. Two important warnings concerning the gospel. Number one, beware of people who distort the gospel by adding works. Beware of people, or teachers, you could say, beware of people who distort the gospel by adding works. Let's see this unfold. Verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So basically, they were saying that in order for a Gentile to be saved, he must first become a Jew. So they saw what happened earlier when the Holy Spirit came and massive quantities of Gentiles were being saved, and Peter had his vision to go and visit Cornelius as Gentile, and Peter had his own sanctification that needed to take place and understanding the purposes of God. So it's okay that God is saving the Gentiles, but now we're not quite sure how fully they should be accepted. So, you know, we're okay with God saving people who are different than us, but we're not quite sure how much we really want to hang around with them. And so here they are saying, okay, well, God is saving the Gentiles, but for them to be fully accepted, they need to become a Jew in practice. Now, was this serious? At first glance, you might think, oh, that's not such a big deal. I mean, people are always adding stuff to Christ for salvation. So, you know, it is a big deal. Because the purity of the gospel of grace is at stake here. So there's this debate that arises. Paul and Barnabas says they had no small dissension and debate with them, these Judaizers. That's a really kind way of saying there was a major conflict with these false teachers. And Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So they decided, okay, let's deal with this, and let's deal with this in an official apostolic kind of way. And so if Acts 15 is known as the chapter of the Jerusalem Council, it's the very first big church council of the known leaders of the church at that time. And so being sent on their way by the church, verse 3 says, they travel south about 250 miles from Antioch to Jerusalem. They pass through Phoenicia, Samaria, which is a challenge in and of itself. Okay, historically, Samaritans are half-breeds. They came into existence in the time of the captivity in the Old Testament. Faithful, loyal, conservative Jews would have nothing to do with a Samaritan. They would never travel through Samaria, but always around it. And so they were sent on their way, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and this brought great joy to all the brothers. So believers along the way were getting excited about what God was doing among the Gentiles. And so then they arrived in Jerusalem, verse 4, and they testified to the church what had happened on that first missionary journey. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, okay, so these are Pharisaical Christians. They're believers, the text says, but they acted more like Pharisees. So they were believers who added all kinds of man-made laws and preferences to the gospel. And they said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. So these were believers in Christ, but they were goofed up on the distinction between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. They didn't quite understand that in the New Covenant, Jesus has fulfilled the Old. And so they wanted to put these new believers back under the law of Moses. And so the apostles and elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." Surely he's referring there to the vision he received from God in his visit with Cornelius. "And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us," referencing the day of Pentecost in the first part of the book of Acts, where primarily a Jewish audience received the Holy Spirit. And God made no distinction between us and them, verse 9, having cleansed their hearts by faith. "Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" Peter's saying, why in the world? You know Jewish history, people. You understand that since the very time that God gave us the law, we could not keep it. We could not meet up to the standard, which, by the way, is one of the purposes of the law, according to the book of Galatians. It is a tutor that leads us to Christ. The purpose of the Old Testament law was not to save anyone. It wasn't even to sanctify anyone. It was to prove you could not, if given 10 trillion lifetimes, ever save yourself. The purpose of the law was to slay the sinner's conscience and drive them to Jesus. So Peter's saying, why in the world would you put these people who now know the freedom that belongs to those in Christ back under the law? Why would you place on their shoulders an unbearable burden? An unbearable yoke that they can never keep. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. See, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And it was so crucial in these early days of the church for them to get the gospel right. And so the doctrinal correction that's being brought here is that circumcision and law keeping is not required for salvation, because salvation is by grace through faith in Christ. It's not based upon our works. Our salvation is based upon Christ's work. And what freedom that brings to us as sinners, right? I mean, we all know how often we fail the Lord and we sin against Him in thought and word and deed. And to just know that our salvation is not at all contingent upon our works, but is totally dependent upon the perfect work of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, why is this such a big deal? Why is it such a big deal that the apostles and elders dealt immediately with this situation? Well, let's turn to the book of Galatians in order to understand this more fully. Galatians, we begin in chapter 1. The purpose of the book of Galatians was to instruct believers who were being brought back under the law by Judaizers, in other words, people who had come to faith in Christ but wanted the best of both worlds, so to speak, in their minds. They wanted Jesus and the freedom that He brought, but they also wanted the law, and they also wanted the self-righteousness and pride that fills the heart of the Pharisee. And so in Galatians chapter 1, we read these amazing words of, they're startling words. You can just feel the passion in the apostle's heart when he writes in verse 6, "I am astonished or bewildered that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." So this wasn't just a little different slant on the gospel. Well, there's just a little different nuance with these guys. No, this is a different gospel. Not that there is another one. Verse 7, there really is no other. I mean, gospel means good news, so there's only one good news from God. Everything else is really bad news. But there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed, which is very strong language. It means let him be damned forever. I mean, that is how serious the apostle viewed a false gospel. Beware of people who distort the gospel by adding works. That's what Paul is saying. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, which is salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, then let him be accursed. Let him be damned forever. That is shocking. Really serious stuff. Well, turn the page to chapter 3. Here is another startling sentence or two. Oh, foolish Galatians! Who has bewitched you? Who has tricked you? Who has deceived you? Who has fooled you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Let me ask you just one question, Galatians, Galatian believers in Christ. Let me ask you one question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Did you receive the Holy Spirit? Did you receive salvation by the works, by your works? Or did you receive it by faith? Are you so foolish, verse 3? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And it's that passage is so convicting for all of us because, let's face it, there's a little Pharisee in every one of us. There really is. There's a little bitty Pharisee, well, maybe bigger in some. Pharisee in every one of us. There's a little bit of Pharisee in each one of us that wants to somehow take a little bit of credit for the work of grace that God has done in us. There's a little bit of Pharisee in every one of us that wants to look down our nose at those who are different than we are and forget that there is salvation provided by God for all peoples, one way, through Christ. And that is what unifies us. You go on in chapter 3, for verse 10, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Okay, so you want to go back under the law, believer? You want to go back under the law? You want to be a Pharisee? You want to be a legalist? You want to do all that business? Then remember that if you want the law, you don't get to pick and choose. You have to take all of it. And you have to take the weight and the burden of all of it. If that's what you really want. And if you don't do every law, then you're cursed. Ooh, man, that is so painful. But these are surgically painful words meant to wound us so that they may heal us. Right? We know that there is a wound that must be incurred. But the wound is for the purpose of healing. And isn't it beautiful how God does that to us through His Word? He wounds us through His Word. And yet at the same time, He uses His Word to heal us and to comfort our souls and help us to grow.
Thanks for listening. The Word of God is sobering, isn't it? God's Word exposes folly, error, and falsehood. It doesn't just correct the ways that the world around us behaves and thinks, but it convicts us in our own hearts. Having heard about the first way we can distort the gospel by adding works to it, we do well to reflect on this question. Do I think that a person's good works save them? Considering how seriously Scripture takes this issue, we must take it seriously as well. Next time on Delight in the Word, Pastor Paul Tauches concludes this two-part message from the book of Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 35. We will learn about a second way the church has been tempted to distort the gospel of Jesus Christ, diminishing its moral demands. Here's a little of what we'll learn next time.
Well, wait a minute, Paul. I thought you just said that salvation was not on the basis of works. Yeah, you're right. That is what I said. But I didn't say salvation shouldn't produce works. Because salvation should produce works, which, look, God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we come to God on the basis of faith in the work of Jesus, and we are saved by grace. God recreates us in Christ Jesus, and now with the Holy Spirit indwelling us, we have the power to live in such a way that carries out the good works that God actually planned beforehand for our Christian lives.
We're looking forward to learning how we can guard ourselves from this error in our life of faith in Christ. If you'd like to listen again, you can find the program on our website at delightintheword.org, or you can find the program where you listen to your podcasts. This program has been brought to you by Cornerstone Community Church in Mayfield Heights, Ohio. At Cornerstone, our mission is to glorify God by making disciples of Jesus Christ. If you live in the Cleveland area and you're not already involved in a church, we invite you to visit us at Cornerstone. May the Lord bless you until next time as we together delight in the Word.